But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father. As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Just a few weeks ago, I actually flew to Washington, D.C. for the burial of my dad's remains at Arlington National Cemetery. I don't know if you've ever been there before. It's a pretty solemn environment, just gravestones everywhere. My dad retired from the Air Force, a brigadier general in the Air Force, and my mom thought it would be a good idea. She wanted to have his remains buried there in Arlington as a way to honor his military service. He actually died last summer, and then his memorial was in Arizona, and so I spoke there at his memorial, and then my mom asked me, because I'm the pastor in the family, if I would, you know, lead a small graveside service for the handful of family members that were there. So as I thought about how do I want to, I mean, in a different context, I was in a church building and his memorial, and now I'm actually like on the grass at Arlington, like what do I want to share? Not all of my family members are believers in Jesus. I clearly am. And I wanted to be able to share a little bit of hope. And so that was a question that came to my mind, was where does my hope come from? When I'm standing at the graveside of a loved one, my father in this case, like, where does my hope come from? Because for me, maybe the most hopeless and depressing thought would be, when you're dead, you're just dead and that's it. Like, end of story. That's all that there is to it. Like, that's the most depressing thought. And so standing in a cemetery among thousands of headstones, it has a sobering effect on you to consider both the brevity of life and the reality of death. We don't like to think about our death. We don't want to be morose, and I'm not trying to be morose. I'm saying there is wisdom to be gained for our lives if we will consider that we are not immortal here in this life. And so for me, it was super helpful to stand there and think, where does my hope come from? A generation comes and a generation goes. Right? Like, you're there and you see the names and you see the dates, and like, these people are forgotten. Not by God, but they're forgotten among the generations here. And are we any different from the generations that have preceded us? We're not. Like, they came and they went, and we've come and we're going to go our way as well. That's just a reality. So what answer can be given to the question, is there any hope in the face of suffering and death? Because usually, not always, but usually a period of suffering precedes our departure from this world, as was the case with my father, who, though very accomplished as a military general, spent the last 16 years of his life suffering with Parkinson's and dementia. And so it was particularly acute for me to consider, where does my hope come from in a life where there was so much suffering and a life that ultimately ends in death? So where can we find our hope ultimately? Is it in modern medicine? I mean, modern medicine is a gift that I am exceedingly grateful for and have benefited from. But while it can mitigate some of our physical pain and improve our quality of life, it can't heal the emotional suffering that we experience, which is it's just massive in our lives, emotional suffering. And it can't save us from death forever. Now, it can't save you from death for a time, as is in the case of my life, that modern medicine, by God's grace, saved my life for a time, and I'm thankful for that. But I know that ultimately it can't rescue me from death forever. The best it can do is delay it and improve my quality of life until I get there. So if it's not modern medicine, what is it? Is it money? I mean, a lot of us put our hope in our money, and that makes some sense to me because, after all, like, wealth can provide so much benefit and so much help to our lives. But do you know any wealthy people who've never suffered and died? You know any? I don't. They don't exist. Because your money can prevent some suffering, but it ultimately can't keep you from all suffering, and it cannot keep you from death. I mean, it's been said before, kind of cliche, but it's an image that sticks well in my mind. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a trailer full of possessions, earthly possessions? You've never seen that. Because while we know that we can't take our stuff with us, I wonder if from day to day we actually believe that. Or we don't think about it because we spend so much of our time trying to acquire, trying to gather more to ourselves to make us happy, to fill the void, to give us a sense of security. When if we're honest, we know that we're not pulling our hearse isn't pulling a U-Haul trailer with our stuff in it. So it's not modern medicine, it's not money. And when I looked at my dad's ashes, this box, I thought to myself, the meaning of a man's life cannot be contained in a box. Like this is such a picture of a reduction of what a human being is. Like to end this way and to think that's it, like that's the sum total of what his life meant. We are all longing for life. Like whatever you pursue is a pursuit of life, is a pursuit of joy, of satisfaction. We're all longing for life, and we turn to different places for that. We all want life. We all want abundant life, what Jesus calls abundant life. We all are ultimately longing for eternal life. That is what we are all longing for. And I think to myself, if this is how it all ends, in a box, then life here has no ultimate purpose to it. If that's it. And yes, I understand that skeptics of Christianity can say, well, religion is the opiate of the masses. You're just trying to put off your suffering. And I get that, but I'm still appealing to this intuition inside us, this propelling intuition and force inside us that we are longing for life. And what a materialist worldview wants to do is reduce that to simply evolutionary biology and the fitness of our genes and natural selection and all that. And what I'm saying is there is something deeper. There's a deeper longing that exists inside of us for life. And if it all ends in a box, there's no ultimate purpose to it. So what I would ask you to consider a question this morning, I want you to ask yourself, where does my hope come from? Both in my life daily and in the sufferings that I face and in my death. So we sang Christ, my hope, our hope in life and death. That's what I want to ask you. Where does your hope come from, both in life and in your coming death? Is there any lasting hope in a world where everyone ends up in a box? Is there any hope in a world where everybody ends in a grave? I tell you that there is. There is hope. And I want to share with you today where lasting hope comes from. And I don't say that with any presumption or pretentiousness, as if I came up with an answer. Who am I to tell a room full of people what is true? That's just my thoughts. That's not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is, I'm not saying this on my own authority that there is lasting hope. It's not something I made up. I simply received good news from people. That good news was shared with me. And I have the benefit of that, and I have the privilege of sharing that good news with you today. That was passed on to me, that we who follow Jesus are entrusted with passing on to others. And it's what we celebrate today on Easter. And honestly, every Sunday here at Imprint Church, it's the good news of Jesus. It's the good news, this announcement, the good news of Jesus. And the word gospel, which you may have heard, essentially it means good news. And it's what Christians have been proclaiming and celebrating for 2,000 years. And it's what we want to talk about today as we continue looking at the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon in the scripture. The Apostle Paul was one of the first and primary leaders of the early church, the early Christian church. And so in Acts chapter 13, there is this sermon that he preaches to the Jewish people. And last Sunday, we looked at the first part of the sermon. On Friday night, over at Imprint Church in Woodinville, for Good Friday, we looked at the kind of the middle part, which is emphasis was on the crucifixion of Jesus. And then today, we're focusing on that last roughly third that focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we are doing today. And I want to call your attention to verse 32 again. And this is what Paul says, "And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors." So he calls the very thing he's telling them, he's saying, this is good news. There's a difference between good news and good advice. Advice tells you, well, here's some wisdom that I've gained, and maybe you should live this way and not do that and do this. And that's like basically someone's opinion. And there can be some value in that, but notice this isn't good advice, this is good news. There is an announcement of something God has done through Jesus. That's what he's gonna get to. And so from this statement about the good news of the promise given to the ancestors, I wanna ask two questions to help guide our understanding of Paul's sermon. And first is, what is the good news of the promise? What is the good news of the promise? And second, how should we respond to the good news? What's the good news and how should we respond to the good news? So first, let's consider what is the good news of the promise. In other words, what exactly is this message that Christians believe and proclaim? What is it that they've been talking about? Like, what is this good news? Now, what I want to do for you is sort of distill the good news in four bite-sized chunks. And the reason that I'm doing that, not because I created the outline, but because I see in the Apostle Paul's sermon the same four core pieces of the gospel that the apostles preach elsewhere. It's like the core of the gospel. You could say a lot about the gospel, its implications, but if you were to boil it down to what is the message of the apostles that was entrusted to them? And here it is. The first one is Jesus died. Jesus died. Look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, that's Israel, and those among you who fear God, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who are listening in, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, that is Jesus, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So the Hebrew prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were prophesying about this coming Messiah. And the rulers and the leaders of the people, they didn't recognize that it was him. And they got rid of him. These prophecies are read every Sabbath. And it says, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. So they did away with him. So Jesus died. Now, you cannot read the New Testament and with any level of attention or care, actually isn't that hard to read the New Testament. You are going to conclude this with this observation. They seem to talk about the death of Jesus a lot, the apostles do. You can't get away from that. So any message of Christianity or people who are telling you what Christianity is about, if they don't talk about the death of Jesus, they're not in line with the apostolic witness. They're always talking about the death of Jesus. You remember John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of Jesus's ministry. His message to the Jewish people was not be a good religious Jewish person. It wasn't be a good Jew. And the message today of Christianity is not be a good person. Be a moral, be a good person. A lot of people think, unfortunately, that's what the message is about. What was the message of John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. That's the heart of the message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How is he going to take away the sin of the world? He dies. There's a cross. That's how he takes away the sin. Now, when we think sin, don't just think of sinful actions, like sinful behaviors. That is a thing. But to take away our sin, it's a spiritual condition. It's like a terminal spiritual cancer of our souls that leads us, that in our sin, in this broken condition of ours, we live life on our own terms. God made us for himself, for relationship with us, and we were supposed to live under his kind and benevolent and generous, loving authority. And humanity said, no, we're going to do our own thing. We are going to live life on our own terms. In essence, we substituted ourselves for God. We said, we don't want you, God. I want to be God. And when I say with my life, I get to choose what I'm doing. Now, God gives us agency, but if I say, I'm not really concerned with God. I'm just going to make the choices and go after the things that I want. And have no regard for God, that is to live in a place of death. That is to live under sin. It's that bent that we have toward independence from God, that bent toward autonomy, you could say. So Jesus died, number one. Number two, Jesus was buried. This is the testimony, verse 29, look there. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. His death and his burial were actually foretold by the Hebrew prophets. They predicted that this was going to happen. So Jesus died, Jesus was buried, number two. Number three, Jesus was raised. This is always there. Jesus was raised. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, I'm going to come back to this and say more because it is resurrection that we're really considering today. And number four, Jesus appeared to his followers. Look at verse 31. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So the eyewitnesses, they saw him. They saw Jesus. And they went around and they told people. And so these four things, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared to people, those are the same four elements that Paul rehearses in his letter to the church in Corinth. If you remember that, he like distills the gospel for them. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, look here, and you'll see the four things. Now I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, there's the first three, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the apostle Peter, by a different name, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. So this is amazing. Like, people are still alive who they can go and talk to, because there were people in the Corinthian church who were skeptical of a resurrection. That idea didn't make any sense to them, because in the Greek mindset, physical body was evil, which was that which was good, which was spiritual. And so they struggled with this idea of, like, why would you want to come back to a body? That's like a prison for your soul. And so they were skeptical. So Paul's essentially inviting people, if you have questions about the validity of this testimony, there's a bunch of people who saw him. They're still alive. You can ask them. If that didn't happen, that's a really foolish thing to do, to invite people to investigate your claim. So here's distilled, in a nutshell, this is my distillation of an already distilled presentation of what Christianity is, the good news of the promise. Christ crucified and risen. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Christ crucified and risen. And notice I say Christ, because Christianity is not a religious philosophy. It is not a code of moral ethics. Is there an ethical concern within Christianity? 100% yes. But it's not, Christianity is in essence a teaching about how we are to live. It is a revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. Hypothetically speaking, you can have other world religions and founders of religions, and assuming that there was a revelation that came to somebody else, like, you don't need Confucius to have Confucianism. Maybe somebody else came up with those ideas and shared those things. Or Islam, with all respect to our Muslim neighbors, which we should have respect for them. Theoretically, God could have revealed himself to someone other than Muhammad, and you could still have the teachings, right? You cannot take Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. Because it's not just about teachings, although he was a teacher and we base our lives on his teaching. Christians commit their lives to his teaching. You remove him, you have no Christianity left, because it hangs on his life and his death and his resurrection and what God has accomplished. Are you following me? This is so important. The fundamental and central proclamation of the Christian faith is that Jesus died for our sins and God raised him from the dead. And the testimony of the scripture and the apostles is that God raised him from the dead physically. And I stress that because there are some who would say, no, it's metaphorical. And I say, no, it's physical. And they say, no, it's metaphorical. Like, resurrection's a metaphor for the apostles and the early disciples. They loved Jesus so much, and when he got killed and taken away from them, they believed so much in his memory lived on with them so strongly, so powerfully. His teachings lived so that they began to speak of him like the spirit of Christ kind of being there among them, even though he had never actually shown up. And I'm saying, that's not how Paul presents it, is it? It's not metaphorical. He's like, hey, there's people who saw him. You can ask him. He says, come talk to me. I saw him. He saw the resurrected Lord. And it's not a spiritual resurrection. There are some who teach that Jesus was raised spiritually, but not bodily. And I'm saying that's not what the scripture says. As if it's just his spirit that raised from the dead. And now, why am I saying this? Why am I harping on this? Why am I saying this is important, that Christ was raised bodily from the dead? I could say a lot of things. Let me give you just a couple things. Like, one reason that's so important to acknowledge the bodily resurrection of Jesus is that it validates all of his claims. Because Jesus himself said that his body was going to be raised. In John chapter 2, he says, with an analogy, figure of speech, tear down this temple, and 3 days later, I will raise it up again. The Jews thought he was talking about the physical temple. But then John, the author of the gospel, gives us the interpretation, says he said this about his body. And his disciples remember this later. So Jesus says, they're going to kill my body and I'm going to raise it up again. So if the body of Jesus isn't raised, that invalidates his claims and Jesus is a fraud. In contrast, if he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back and be raised bodily, and he does it, it validates everything he said, doesn't it? Like, if a guy says, here's a bunch of things that I want you to know, and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, and he does, then you'd be like, I should believe that guy, right? He's just validated his claims. That's one of the reasons. He was seen by hundreds, right? And what this means is that this claim, the Christian faith, is reliably rooted in history. It's not a fairy tale. Now, I understand there are skeptical arguments against the resurrection. I think we can engage those thoughtfully and with graciousness, and I think that we should. My contention would be that this is a historical faith, which means you can trust him. You can trust Jesus. All that he says, he's validated through his resurrection. Here's a second thought. His bodily resurrection means that God is going to resurrect the bodies of Jesus' followers to eternal life, not just their souls. This is good news for us. Look at Philippians 3:21. Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble condition, this fallen, frail, broken, subject to sin and disease body. He's going to transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." So the body that Jesus had when he was resurrected is the body that he has now. It's eternal. He cannot die again. And the promise is that we will also be raised with him. And this should be encouraging to you. You will never look in the mirror again and be disappointed. You will never have to struggle with any of the diseases and the ailments that you have struggled with, or your loved ones will. Now that's one of the blessings. I mean, there are so many wonderful things about the resurrection. That's just one of them. So his resurrection physically from the dead means we are also, who are in Christ, going to be raised physically. And it also signals, even beyond this, Josh was praying about this earlier up here, his resurrection signals the coming redemption of all creation, which includes our bodies. Do you realize that most world religions emphasize and value the spiritual over the physical? Kind of like with a Greek mindset that says, what's really valuable is our spirit and our souls, and we need to sort of just be released from this. And most worldviews are sort of an escapism, escape the world. And some Christians can even have that idea, well, let's just get raptured and get taken out of here. No, listen, like, he is going to remake and renew the entire creation. We are going to dwell in a perfect physical material creation, like the one that God created in the beginning before it got wrecked by sin. Listen to Revelation 21. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne." This is the kind of at the end of world history. "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's your hope. And notice it doesn't just say there's going to be no tears. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's compassion. That's the compassion of a father. Like a father who is concerned for their child, and the child is distraught or in pain and wipes their tears away. And this is what God himself will do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain. Do you know these realities in life? Grief, crying, pain will be no more. Why? Because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Our world is busted. Does it take a lot of effort to figure out that our world is totally messed up? Just open any news app, and you will clearly see right away our world is broken, horribly broken. All we have to do is look in our own relationships and our own lives, and we know we're just broken. And this is a promise that God is going to heal the universe. Everything that's broken, he's going to fix. So everything that's broken in our physical bodies, those who are in Christ, are going to be raised to newness of life in a glorious body like the one of Jesus. And everything that's busted and messed up in this world, and the injustice and the bloodshed and the oppression and the tears and warfare, abandonment, neglect, abuse, trauma, he's going to heal everything. So, I asked earlier, where does hope come from in the face of suffering and death? Here's where the Bible says it is. In the God who is going to make everything new. And Jesus is central and essential to that plan. And Paul says in verse 32, I noted already, but I'm going to note it again, that the good news of the coming Messiah had been promised long before their time. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. Now, he's already appealed to the historical fact that Jesus has appeared to his followers. So he appeals to those witnesses, those actual eyewitnesses. And then he appeals to another form of witness, which is the Old Testament scriptures, which will testify about this promised coming Messiah. And that's what, so he quotes three Old Testament passages. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, so they know these scriptures. They were looking for their Messiah, and what he's doing is saying, this is him. This is the proof that the scriptures had foretold that this resurrection was going to happen. In verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. Now, there's 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, and the whole book ultimately points to Jesus. Now, I would argue, we don't have time to go there, but the entire Old Testament ultimately points forward to Jesus. But there are some passages that are explicitly what we would call messianic, which are explicit prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Psalm 2 is one of those explicitly messianic psalms. When the apostles were preaching about Christ, they kept going back to Psalm 2 because they saw in Psalm 2 that he's not just any one of, they're not talking about just any one of the kings of Israel. They're talking about the king, the promised Savior king in the line of David. That's who that king is in Psalm 2. And then Paul references another Old Testament passage in verse 34. Look there. As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give to you the holy and sure promises of David, King David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55. I will give the promises, the sure, holy and sure promises to David. And that's what we looked at last week, and I'll just revisit that so you know, like, the heart of what is the promise that God made to King David 1,000 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So David was promised there's going to be a descendant from your line who is going to sit on a throne that's going to last forever. And so we should wonder, wait, how can one guy sit on a throne forever? Like, isn't he going to die? Like, isn't his tenure going to be up when he kicks the bucket? Well, listen, he's not going to die. Well, he did die once, and then he got raised from the dead. He cannot die again. So the sure promises to David, they're sure because Jesus rose from the dead. So he can rule forever because Jesus will never die again. And the last quotation is from verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's a quote from Psalm 16, which is one of my favorites, which I think is a beautiful psalm. And Paul is saying that actually this is a prophecy about the Messiah who is going to the grave and is going to be raised, and his body's not going to decompose. His body's not going to decompose as all dead bodies do in a grave. He's going to be put in a grave, but he's not going to decay because he's not going to stay dead. And so what's interesting is this is a psalm that was written by David, but it's not ultimately about David. It's about the Messiah. So up to this point, we've explored the question, what's the good news of the promise? In a nutshell, it's the announcement that Christ died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead. Now remember, Paul's preaching a sermon, and I said this a few weeks ago. The fundamental difference between a lecture and a sermon is what? There's kind of an exhortation. There is a call to response. A lecture has a lot of information that doesn't need to have any personal application necessarily. And a sermon, while it's going to have lecture elements, like I'm, in a sense, imparting truth to you, information to you, the difference with a sermon is that there is a call for a personal response. And so that's the second question. How should we respond to this good news? And you begin to see that Paul begins to press for a personal response beginning in verse 38. Look at that. Therefore, let it be known to whom? To you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. It's personal. It's not like, hey, here's a bunch of information, take it or leave it. Like if you were starving and you're like, hey, there's some food on the table, and you're like, okay, cool, thanks for letting me know. You're dying of a disease and you're like, hey, the antidote, the medicine that you need to live, it's on the table. And you're like, okay, cool. Like, no, he's saying, Jesus died and rose again. There's hope for us. And I want you to respond. So we ought to consider, how should we respond to this? The proclamation is made here. There's forgiveness of sins available to you. Now, sin is the fundamental problem of humanity. It's not a lack of education, and it's not a lack of resources. Do we have a lack of, let's say, moral education in the world? Do we have a lack of resources? Actually, if we have a lot of resources, what we lack is the ability to get resources the places that they need to be. So I'm not saying that education and resources aren't an issue. What I'm saying is that some people assume that, hey, we'll just get better. That's the progressive myth. We will just get better. The more that time goes on, we will just continually improve as a human race. Did you notice the 20th century? The bloodiest century in all of world history. 20 centuries in. And we're talking after the time of Jesus. Consider all the centuries prior to Jesus. We are not progressing toward moral perfection. Our problem is not education. Nazi Germany was the most educated nation on the planet at its time. Sin is our fundamental problem. And when I say sin, I don't just mean that we've messed up a little bit or that we've made some mistakes along the way. No, we're talking like atrocious offense against a holy God who deserves to be known, deserves to be loved. He's our creator, deserves to be honored, and actually made us for himself and who loves us, and we spat in his face. And so sin is us saying no to God. Sin is us wronging God, every single one of us. And when we said no to God, then there's like this invisible but nonetheless real barrier that was erected between God and us. And on one side of the barrier is where we live, apart from him. And it's a place of darkness, spiritual darkness, and it's a place of death. To be separated from the source of life is to live in a place of death. And on the other side of this barrier, which is our sin, is God, who dwells in holiness and life and light. And we're on the other side, and we cannot scale this wall. We cannot bring down this barrier. But I love in the book of Ephesians when it says, it just like piles on like how we're dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we followed like Satan, basically. It's just like we are dead and we're far from him. And then Paul turns the corner and he says, but God. It all hinges on that. But God being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Like you just read the first part and you're like, oh man, we're lost. We are dead. But God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ. So, yes, we have been separated from God by our sin, but God is rich in mercy, and he sent Jesus to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins that we deserved. We deserved death so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we could be adopted into his family, brought into his loving family where he becomes our father. Like, this is how it was supposed to be in the beginning. So God is after restoration. He's after you. He's not after just your moral behavior. He's after you. And when you have a relationship with God, that begins to affect and shape how you live your life. So in the good news, inherently, there is an offer of the forgiveness of sins. Now, you can be forgiven for, and I'm not naming anyone. I have nobody in my mind when I'm saying these things, but as I was thinking through this passage and thinking about actual tangible sins that we commit, I think it's helpful to just not be like, oh, sin out there. Like, what is the sin in here that we can be forgiven of? The hurtful things that you've said? You can be forgiven for the lies that you've told, the promises that you have broken. You can be forgiven for your pornography, for your adultery. You can be forgiven of your explosions of anger, your impatience, your bitterness, the seething bitterness that consumes you, and the hatred maybe you have cultivated in your heart toward people who have wronged you. You can be forgiven of your hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Okay, look at that. We are all hypocrites in different ways at different times. If we try to present an image of ourselves at church, God help me if I try to present myself as a holy man before you, not a desperate need of the grace of God. May it never be. God, forgive me for my hypocrisy. If I ever carry a sense of righteousness because of my deeds and my avoidance of bad things, that's self-righteousness, not based on Christ's righteousness, but it's mine. And self-righteousness is one of the worst of all sins because we're just so blind to it ourselves. And there's forgiveness for the self-righteous. There's forgiveness for the hypocrites. There's forgiveness for your love of your own praise instead of for God's praise. I mean, that's the human condition. I want to be praised. I want to be glorified. I want people to notice me at work. I want people to think I'm awesome. I'm going to curate an image of myself and put that online so that people will think I'm fantastic. Do we love God's praise? Do we love our own praise? There is forgiveness for loving our own praise instead of God's praise. There is forgiveness for living your life as if you were God and God were not him. You follow me on that? That is, the essence of our sin is us substituting ourselves for God. This is what John Stott said. He goes, the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is Jesus substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God should be. And in his great mercy, Jesus put himself in the place that we should be, dying for our sins. Do you understand? You can do nothing to clear your record before God. There's no amount of good and moral things that you can do to clear your name. Only Jesus can do that. But it's also really important to say that forgiveness that's offered here is not automatically given to each one of us. It requires a response. It requires a yes. When a gift is offered, it's not, he doesn't just throw the gift at you and you're just forgiven regardless of your own heart condition and whether or not you repent. No, he says, here's a gift. Here's an offer of forgiveness. It has to be personally received and appropriated by trusting in Jesus and what he's done for us through his death and his resurrection. And that necessary response to the offer is what Paul's getting at in verse 39 when he says, everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Now, some translations say everyone who believes is freed through him. And I like that translation because the words there, justified and freed, are essentially mean the same thing. It means set free of charges. Legitimate charges against us because of our sin, we are set free from those things. Or you could say in one word, we are acquitted of those sins. We're all guilty of sin, but those who trust in Jesus are acquitted of sin because Jesus died in their place. He took the condemnation that we deserved. So to put it positively, those who trust in Jesus by faith, just looking to him, and saying, I want you, Jesus. They're justified. They're freed from their sins. I like these two words, acquitted and accepted. They have been declared righteous. They've been declared to be in right standing with God. So not only are we acquitted, like, okay, so now I'm not guilty. Now what? What do I do? Like, just kind of float out here in space? Or does God want relationship with me? He wants a relationship with me. So I'm acquitted of the charges against me, and I'm accepted. I'm brought into right relationship with God once again. And what Paul is saying about the law of Moses thing there is he's saying, you as Jewish people have been aiming to be right before God through your own efforts, through your own religious efforts. Now, we are not in a Jewish context right now, but we are in a context where many of us think that I can make myself more acceptable to God by doing good things, by being religious, by showing up on Easter. I'm glad you're here. This gets you no points with God. That's not how God operates. You spend an hour in prayer? Great! You're a Christian hero. No, you're not. And neither am I. Because we have this merit mindset that's so hard to break out of. And he's saying all these things that you try to justify yourself with, it doesn't work. Where does the justification come from? What does it say? Everyone who what is justified? Believes. Who trusts. It's not your religious activity. It's not your moral effort. It's not you trying to be a good person. The only thing that can free you from the penalty and the power of sin is Jesus himself. It's the only thing. Then Paul urges his listeners to not reject the good news of Jesus. Here's where that sermon force comes from. He's like, don't reject this. Don't reject this. He warns them that those who reject Jesus, those who reject this good news and dismiss it as maybe irrelevant or maybe I'll deal with it later, they'll face God's judgment for their sin. And where he goes to appeal to make his point is he quotes the Hebrew prophet Habakkuk in verses 40 and 41. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. And he quotes the Old Testament scripture, the prophet. Look, you scoffers, and marvel and vanish away because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back and you read the context, which is always a good thing to do when the apostles quote something, is to go back and say, in what context was this delivered? Well, this message from Habakkuk was delivered to Israel and their sin and their rebellion against God. And the promise was that because you are continuing to disobey God and rebel against him and being unjust, unbelieving people, God is bringing judgment against you through the nation of Babylon. So Paul is saying, just as they were judged by God and faced death because of their refusal to trust in the Lord, so too we, if we reject this good news of salvation, will face the judgment of God. And so here it is, friends, to distill it. Here's the choice that Paul lays out for his listeners. It's this, simply, life and death. Like, that's it. Like, there is life offered through Jesus. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be freed of sin. You can live in right relationship with God now in this life and then on into forever in the new creation. This is life. But on the flip, if you reject this good news and you reject Jesus and you say, you know what, I'm just going to keep doing life on my own terms, then that is to live in a place of death. So I began by asking you to consider where your hope comes from. All of us are going to end up in a grave someday. Here's the good news. Jesus walked out of the grave. Yeah, you're going to end up in a box, you're going to end up in a grave, and here's the news. Here's the announcement I'm sharing with you. Jesus walked out of the grave. He conquered death. What does that mean? So there is hope. There is forgiveness that is possible for you. There is life that is offered to you. And each of us here, myself included, has the same choice today. Life in the resurrected Jesus or death in my sins apart from him. So would you choose life in Jesus today? Would you pray with me? Oh God, you are so kind to us to allow us to hear this good news today. You're kind to me to allow me to stand up and tell this good news. We have it in our Bibles, and I pray that we would look at it and we would not dismiss this as irrelevant. God, if these things are true, and I believe that they are, then this changes everything. This changes our relationship with you. This changes the entire trajectory of our lives. We're not without hope. We don't just go to a box and decompose. But there is resurrection. All that we are longing for, this life, for this abundant life, for true life, for eternal life, It's in you and it's offered in you and it's available to us. And so, Lord, if there are those here who have never said yes to you, have never chosen life, I pray today would be the day that they turn to you, Jesus, that your spirit would lead them and they would say yes to you, Jesus, that they want life and they want to be done with death and confess their sin to you, confess their need of you, believe in your resurrection for them, and that they would have the hope of Christ in them to this day and on into eternity. So Lord, thank you for the celebration today. Thank you, Jesus, that you are alive, you're among your people, that we are here because of you. We love you, Jesus, and we want to know you, we want to be with you, and we look forward to life now and life forever with you. Hear our prayers now, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.